Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This portion was read to us this morning at the conclusion of our communion service. Philippians chapter 2. I would like to break into the portion in verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right at the end of this epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. You'll notice in this verse that Paul has asked the pen from the secretary who has written out this letter at his dictation. But now at the end, Paul takes the pen himself, and you read in verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be to you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, we arrived at the park early last evening, and after settling into our room, we came over here and we joined you at 7:30, and you very beautifully ministered to us in music, instrumental, and also singing, and our lives were enriched for a moment as we listened to the music and especially to the words. And our Savior was exalted last night, and as I sat in the audience and looked at this platform, I saw on the wall behind me the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is often abbreviated today, and you find it in this form, Jesus is Lord. You'll find it in many parts of our country, and you find it all around the world in different languages. Jesus is Lord. My wife and I were in Spain not too long ago, and down in what is called the Costa del Sol in Torremolinos, we noticed high up on a business wall of a business building a text, Jesus is Lord. It was not in Spanish, it was in English. That was the first sign that I had seen in Spain of any evangelical presence. And high up on the building, the words, Jesus is Lord. I wondered why it was in English, and then I realized it wasn't really a message to the Spanish people. It was a message to the many people from England and Scotland who go to that area of Spain for their annual vacations. And somebody was witnessing to them in their own language about Jesus as Lord. You have used that phrase many times, and I have. I would like to raise this question this morning. What do we mean when we call Jesus Lord? And where did the term come from? I know that when you read through the Gospels, you will find many times the word Lord. There are some notable exceptions, but generally speaking, it takes the sense of sir in our English language. I remember once when I was a young man, to our church came a new member. He was about 25 years older than most of us who belonged to the young people's group. But he was one of those men young at heart, and he joined with the young people. His name was Mr. Grout, and I often called him Mr. Grout. And one day he said to me, Jim, just call me Wretch. My name is Wretch. So, not long after that, we were together after church service, and I called him Reg. I didn't know that my father was just behind me. And when we arrived home, he took me into his study, and he said to me, that man's name is Mr. Grout. Now, if you don't want to call him Mr. Grout, you can refer to him as Sir. That shows you how old I am and how things have changed in our world. But Sir is a sign of respect. And it's often used in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus in that sense. But when you come to the epistles, there is a dramatic change. You find over and over again that Lord is part of the name of our Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is sometimes just the Lord. In Ephesians, you'll find phrases like this, from the Lord, to the Lord, of the Lord. And in the context, you finally come to the conclusion the term refers to Jesus. So something happened in the early Christian community, and they took this word Lord, and they applied it to the Lord Jesus, and they called him Lord. You can read the Gospels, you can read the epistles, and you'll notice this dramatic change. Where did the term come from? And what did it mean when those early Christians called Jesus Lord? Some have suggested that it came from the Hellenistic world, that is, the world of Greek language and culture. That was the principal world of 2,000 years ago. It spread all round the Mediterranean Sea. Men and women were of different nationalities, different cultures, different racial backgrounds, but most of them had in common the Greek language. That bound them together. It goes back to the times of Alexander the Great, who came out of Macedonia when he was only 20 years of age and he conquered the whole world. He died as a young man, but he left the Greek culture and language all around that part of the ancient world. And it went on until after the times of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, in that type of a setting, men were used to the word Lord. The gods were called lords. Paul tells us that when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says there are many lords and gods, small L and small G. That is, in that world, there were a great number of deities. They were known as lords and gods. Paul also tells us, of course, in other places that idols are not gods. But he recognizes that to the ordinary people, the world was filled with lords and gods. Down in Egypt, the god that was known by the Greeks and the Romans who lived there, his name was Serapis, they used to call him Lord. I think people would call Mercury, Lord Mercury. They would refer to the other gods, and they would use the adjective Lord, Lord Jupiter. It was a term that was used of the deities of that ancient world. Now, in that type of a setting, the gospel permeated. People heard the good news of salvation, and they turned to the Lord Jesus, and they were converted. It happened in Damascus. That was a Hellenistic city. It happened in Tarsus. That was a Hellenistic city. It happened in Antioch. That was a Hellenistic city. And some have suggested that in that type of a setting, in a service somewhat like our first service this morning, a little more informal, when different people can take part, that one day someone stood up in the church congregation and said, Jesus is Lord. Or they used the term, the Lord Jesus. The way, in times gone by, they had referred to their old gods as Lord Jupiter or Lord Mercury. Now, as a Christian, they looked at Jesus and they said, the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord. On the surface, it appears to be a very beautiful thought. Paul tells us that in Thessalonica, men turned to God from idols. And so when you see a man who was a pagan standing up and referring to Jesus Christ as Lord, it's something that warms your heart. The only thing is, if that's where the term came from, then all it really means is that Jesus is one more Lord among many lords. I think that takes us back to the Old Testament, because the tragedy of the Old Testament, and is a tragic story, that Israel never really understood that God is transcendent and unique, and there is no other God. Now, I know there are great exceptions, the prophets, men and women who really knew God. But the two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they did not basically understand that message. For instance, in the times of Moses, just when the nation was born, you have them out in the desert, and Moses has gone up into the mount to be with God and to receive that special message from God and to bring it down and give it to the people. And God with his finger wrote out the message. Moses was up in the mountain a long time. The people down at the foot of the mountain finally came to the conclusion, he's not coming back. Moses has died. Or maybe he got lost and went down the other side of the mountain. They were convinced that Moses was not coming back. And that's when they went to Aaron, and they said to Aaron, make us gods. For this man Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know where he is. Now, you may wonder about that, and you may come to the conclusion what they were actually doing was changing gods. They were rejecting Jehovah, and they were going to make a new God. But that's to misread the story. There is no rejection of Jehovah, because after Aaron gathers the gold and makes the golden calf, he says, tomorrow we will hold a festival to Jehovah. They never turned their back on Jehovah. Jehovah was not lost. It was Moses who was lost. And Moses was the meeting place between God and the people. The people talked to Moses. Moses talked to God. God talked to Moses, and Moses talked to the people. The meeting place was lost. And so they began to think, well, we need a new meeting place. And in the ancient world, if we were tourists in that world and visited some great city in ancient Egypt, and we'd walk down the streets, we would have seen temples. And outside of the temples, we would have seen a golden calf, or perhaps a form of some other animal. And as we stood there, we'll imagine that out of the temple comes a couple of priests. And we stop in front of them and we say, sirs, tell us, is this your God? And they would have smiled and they would have said, no, this is not our God. This is his seat or his pedestal. This is where we meet with God, their particular God. Now, Moses was the meeting place, and he was God. And the people of Israel went to Aaron, and their basic plea is, we need another meeting place, for this man Moses is gone, and we don't know where he is. And so Aaron made the golden calf, and then he said to the people, now listen to the phrase, these be your gods which brought you up out of Egypt. That corresponds to the phrase about Moses. We don't know where Moses is, this man that brought us up out of Egypt. The golden calf, it takes the place of Moses. The result was that they followed the pattern of the world. They thought of Jehovah in the same way that other nations thought of their national gods. They not only thought that way, they acted that way, because when they had the festival for Jehovah, they went into a great sexual orgy. And that's when Moses came down from the mountain. And when he saw what had happened, you remember the tables of stone were broken, and he came down into the camp, And he was followed by the punishment of God. And there was great punishment in Israel. Why? Because Israel thought that Jehovah was one among other national deities. And the judgment of God fell on the nation. That was the beginning. When you come down to the times of a man like Elijah in the northern kingdoms, things are far worse. You remember he was very, very much alone. He was very discouraged. I alone, I'm the only one left. That, of course, was not true, but it was a very low point in the history of the northern kingdom. The king was a wicked man. He married the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal was his name. It was a political marriage because both Tyre and Sidon and Israel, the northern kingdom, were afraid of Assyria. Now, as they looked over at this great, powerful nation, the thought was, if we join together, joining the royal families in marriage, bringing our armies together, we might have some chance against this common enemy. So the marriage took place, and Jezebel came down to Samaria, and she brought with her her gods. And Baal, the great god of the Sidonians, there was a temple built for him by the king of Israel right in Samaria. As a matter of fact, as you read the story, you get the impression all the glory goes to the pagan god. They have not thrown away their belief in Jehovah, but Jehovah appears as a secondary god. Now that's the background. And finally, the prophet meets with the king, and a great gathering of the people take place at Mount Carmel. And when they stand there, the prophet speaks to the people. Now this is the message. How long will you hover between two things? If Baal is God, then follow him. But if Jehovah is Lord, then follow him. The people listen to this man. Most interesting, there is no response. They never answered because they couldn't understand the question. Since when did men and women need to choose between gods? If you had one god, that was good. If you could have two, that was better still. If you could have three or four, you were a blessed man. To choose between the gods was an idea foreign to the people of that generation. You remember the story. They built the altar, and all of the priests of Baal, they danced around that altar. They took onto themselves great prayers. They finally began to cut themselves with knives. It was all in vain. Nothing happened. And then one man alone stands with his confidence in God. He rebuilds the altar. He digs a great channel round about the altar. And then three times he drowns it all in water. You might wonder where the water came after 3.5 years of drought. Well, it probably came from the Mediterranean Sea. And they brought the water and they drowned this altar. And then this man stood and he waited for God. And finally fire came down and destroyed the whole thing. That's when the people said. Just for a moment they understood. And they said, Jehovah, he is Lord. Jehovah, he is Lord. That is, he is the only God, the true God. But it didn't last very long. If you know the story of Israel, they went from bad to worse until finally they were taken by the Assyrians and they were scattered in the northern towns of Mesopotamia. And until today, nobody knows where the 10 tribes of Israel really are. They were lost amongst the peoples of the world. Why did it happen? Because they did not understand that God is not a God among many gods. He is unique, different, he is transcendent, he is real. Now, if the term Lord came from the Hellenistic world 2,000 years ago, and in that sense it was applied to Jesus, then as Mercury was the god, and All the other gods, you know many of them by name. If they were the gods, then Jesus is just another Lord among many lords. Where did it come from then? Let me think for a moment with you about the man who wrote the portions we have read this morning. His name was Saul of Tarsus, first of all, and then he was known as Paul the Apostle. I think Paul is a unique person. He's one of the very few people who belong to the three great worlds of 2,000 years ago. By birth, he was born in Tarsus, so that means he belonged to the Greek world. In the Greek world, he knew that language. He was a master of Greek. When you read the New Testament, you find sometimes he coins new words. He really knew that language. He was familiar with the culture of the Greek world. He was a Greek by birth. Why? He was born in Tarsus, a Hellenistic city. But he was also a Roman citizen. We do not really know how Paul became a Roman citizen. It was probably through his father, or even possibly his grandfather. Some have suggested that as Paul was a man who knew how to make tents for a living, he came from a family of tent makers. And it has been suggested that in one of the great Roman military campaigns in that area, either his father or perhaps his grandfather had supplied the Roman army with a great number of tents well made. And as a result, the general bestowed on him Roman citizenship. And it went from father to son. And Paul was born into that world. He was a Roman citizen. You remember that occasion as a Christian missionary when they were about to flog him. And there is a difference in the Bible between being whipped and flogged. Most men survived a whipping. Few men ever survived a flogging. And when Paul was about to be flogged, I'm a Roman citizen. And they dropped that whip and they went and got the officer of the day. And you remember how he said to Paul, "How come you're a Roman citizen? I paid a great deal of money for my citizenship." And Paul simply said, and I paraphrase, "I didn't spend a penny. I was born a Roman citizen." So he belonged to the Roman world. He belonged to the Greek world. But he tells us in the Bible, "I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He was born into a Jewish family. Now, I'm not sure at what age, but I would suggest early teens, that that family had to make a decision. Where will this boy go for his education? He could have gone to Athens. Athens was filled with schools of philosophy, and the greatest philosophers of the world lived in Athens. Paul had every right, as a member of the Greek world, to go to Athens and study philosophy and become a great philosopher of his time. Paul and his family said no to Athens. He could have gone to Rome. He could have studied to be a diplomat. Or he could have even had a part in the military establishment. That door was open to him. He was a Roman citizen. Paul said no to Rome. Instead, he went down to that city oppressed by the Romans, called Jerusalem. He went into the best university in Jerusalem, and he sat at the feet of perhaps the most outstanding professor of that time. And Paul tells us afterwards, and there's no pride in this, he was head and shoulders above all of his fellow students. He was a brilliant man, and he studied the law of the Old Testament. He became a Pharisee. When you decided to be a Pharisee, that is a decision that affects your whole life. You almost memorize the Old Testament. You become a master of the law. He chose to be a Pharisee. Now, this is the man who wrote these words. You may say to me, but between choosing to be a Pharisee and writing these letters, he became a Christian. And of course, you were right. He did become a Christian. But as a Christian, you find that when Ananias went to see him in Damascus, he sent to Paul, "The God of your fathers has sent me." And we see Paul at the end of the Acts, one of the last glimpses we have of him. He's still speaking of the Christian hope, and he links it to the God of our fathers, the Jewish patriarchs. So this man in his training, then in his conversion, he never rejected the truth of the Old Testament. Not like Marcion, around 144, who came onto the Christian platform universally and rejected the Old Testament, and only accepted the writings of Paul and of Luke. His thought was that Jehovah of the Old Testament is a God filled with vengeance, but the God of the New Testament is filled with love and grace. Marcion was wrong. Paul did not reject the Old Testament. He remembered and he brought all of those truths into the Christian message, and they are linked to God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where we read this morning, notice that two or three times he uses the term Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The end of verse 22, Maranatha, which is a word from the language our Savior spoke 2,000 years ago. The Aramaic is a language which still exists in the world today in two small communities in Syria. They've lost all of their knowledge of the language when it comes to writing. There was a great library there, which about 150 years ago was burned down, and all the books of the ancient writings of that language are gone forever. But this was the language our Savior spoke. There are some who believe he not only spoke Aramaic, he certainly spoke the Hebrew. He could go to the synagogue, stand behind the lectern, and read from the scrolls the Hebrew language. And there are even those who believe he spoke Greek, because very close to Nazareth was a Hellenistic community. But this word Maranatha, the Lord comes, or come, O Lord, the first three letters, M-A-R, Mar, Maranatha, that is a term in that language for God. It is not the only term for God, but it's one of the common terms and an important term in that language. We do not read it amiss if we read, come, O God, or God comes. In our English language, it reads, Lord, come, O Lord, or the Lord comes. The other word, Lord, in our Greek, in our English translations, is the Greek word, Kyrios. Most of us know that word. We've heard it for many, many years. It's a very interesting word. And you go back and remember that about 150 years before Jesus was born, down in Alexandria in Egypt, the Jews decided to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language. Now, I've worked in translations. When you do that, you go down the language you're going to translate from, and you choose out all the key words. Then the language into which you're going to translate, you look for corresponding words. Now, the Jews did that. The chief word, the great word, was Jehovah. In our modern translations today, Yahweh. What word would they use when they wrote it in the Greek language? And after many deliberations, they came to a unanimous decision. There is only one possible word, and it is the word Kyrios. And that was the word that they chose. If we could read both languages, Hebrew and Greek, we would find it in the Old Testament where you have Jehovah. In the Greek translation, you have Lord, Kyrios. Now, in that little phrase, when Paul takes the pen and he writes the final personal salutation, he takes from both languages, Maranatha with Mar and Lord, Kyrios, both terms referring to the great transcendent God of the Old Testament. It's an overwhelming thought. When you think of Paul and Peter and John and James These were men born and brought up in the Jewish religion. And then they met Jesus. Paul met him in a very special way by revelation. The others, they lived with him for 3 years. They also came to a unanimous decision. There was no way you could explain Jesus outside of the transcendent God. You could not think of him only as a prophet. You could not think of him only as someone perhaps destined to be king of Israel. You couldn't think of him just as the great teacher. There was no place they could put the Lord Jesus outside of the mystery of the transcendent and eternal God. And when they called him Lord, that is what they meant. I was a little boy a long time ago, and my father used to come and sit on the edge of my bed when I went to sleep at night, and he would read to me stories, sometimes from the Bible, sometimes from missionary works, sometimes of the martyrs. And as a young child, I used to wonder, why did they put the Christians to death? What did the Christians do to merit all this torture, and then to be murdered? And as a child, I never really had an answer for that question. See, I knew Christian people. My parents, my relatives, the friends at church, they were loving, kind, caring people. Why would people like that be persecuted and put to death? When I grew up, I began to think more seriously about it. And then one day I realized they were never put to death because they called Jesus Lord. That wasn't the reason. You see, if they called Jesus Lord, and at the same time they called Caesar Lord, and some other god Lord, the Christians would never have had a problem in the world. But when they used the word Jesus, and then they added the adjective Lord, they meant he is Lord in a special, unique sense, and there is no one else like the Lord Jesus. And that was the message the world would not tolerate 2,000 years ago. Let me ask you this morning again, what do you mean when you call Jesus Lord? I speak kindly this morning. Even those of us in Latin America were shaken to our foundations by the scandals in North America, in Canada, and the United States through those who were known as Christians and who ministered by television a few years ago. How often they used the word Lord, Jesus is Lord. But then it came to light that sexual passion was Lord, that money was Lord, that many other things were competing lords in their lives. We are not on that standard. We're ordinary people, but our business, our family, pleasure, there are many things that can be dominating forces in our lives. That's why I asked the question again this morning, what do we mean when we call Jesus Lord? Paul and Peter, and so many more, 2,000 years ago, when they called him Lord, they placed him within the transcendent and eternal Godhead, and they worshipped him, and they served him joyfully. Let's take our chorus books as we close this morning, and sing our confession of faith in Jesus as Lord in the chorus number 23. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I invite you to stand as we sing this chorus, number 23. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.